Our text for preaching today comes from the book of Jeremiah. In Lamentations, it was Jeremiah who gave us the text that gave us the hymn that gave us our theme for the season of celebration and gratitude, a season that started last year. And now it is Jeremiah who gives us speaks a word of hope to people who are in exile. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you this morning in these words and in what follows. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then, when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The word of God for the people of God. When we hung that beautiful Strength for Today, Bright Hope for Tomorrow banner outside the chapel a few weeks ago, my only thought was that it was the perfect bookmark, if you will, to the journey that we have been on together for this last year. A way to commemorate and celebrate the work we've done, the hard, faithful, conscientious work we've done, to lay a strong foundation for our church in the present moment, even as we work and plan and build to grow into a bright, hopeful, sustainable future. At the time, I had no way to know that on this dedication Sunday, the last day in our season of celebration and gratitude, that our need to find strength for today would be quite so acute, quite so literal. And yet, here we are. Like many of you, I woke up on Wednesday morning so blue and so stunned, I could barely function. It felt like an earthquake had struck overnight, because an earthquake did strike overnight, one that shifted the tectonic plates upon which the very foundation of our country rests, the institutions, the values, the traditions that have made America possible in all its wild diversity for the last 240 years. In moments like these, when the world we've always known shifts underneath us, when we feel threatened or uncertain or anxious about the future, we all want to be assured that things are going to be okay. I wish I could assure you of that today, but I can't. I'm not going to do that because I'm not going to make that promise, because I think we all know that things are not going to be okay, at least not in the short term. America is going to change in the days to come. Sadly, there is no doubt about this, because the change has already started. The hate and the racism, the xenophobia and the misogyny, the taunting and the mockery we heard and saw day in and day out on the campaign trail has released the beast in our country, as many of us feared it would. Starting on Wednesday, stories immediately began to emerge about how frat boys in Alabama were heard yelling sexually provocative chants at female students and laughing about how it's now okay to yell such things and to do such things. Some fifth graders in a school in New Jersey, white kids, all of them, told their black teacher they did not have to listen to her because she was, quote, going to be gone soon. A good friend of mine has a 9-year-old granddaughter who happens to be adopted from China. He asked me not to use his name, but he is also a good friend of this congregation. He's preached from this pulpit, and he's a national-level leader in our denomination. When his granddaughter came home from school on Wednesday, she reported that some of her classmates told her she was soon going to be sent back where she came from. Sadly, these incidents are just the tip of the iceberg. Hundreds of other cases of racial bullying, racial threats, racial intimidation have been reported since then. in elementary schools, on college campuses, in town squares, all across the country. Just this morning, I read an account of a particularly ugly incident that occurred at the Ingalls in Weaverville. Less than 1 week into this new era, and America has already started to change. Now, we trust this beautiful and amazing country that we love is more durable than this, that America will not change fundamentally or permanently over the course of the next weeks or months or even years. But the hard truth is that for a season anyway, it's probably going to feel like we are suddenly strangers living in a strange land, that we've been exiled from the country we've all known and loved for our whole lives. Naturally, this comes as a shock, at least to people who look like most of us here today. We live such privileged and protected lives, protected by our race, protected by an ocean on either side, by friendly neighbors north and south, protected by our bachelor's degrees or our graduate degrees, by our reasonably healthy bank accounts, our reasonably good health insurance, and perhaps by a reasonably solid pension plan. So insulated are we by all of this privilege that we've never really known or experienced what it's like to navigate life when the peace we take for granted is no longer guaranteed, or to live with deep uncertainty about what the future holds, or to live in a country that suddenly doesn't feel entirely like home anymore. For most people who don't look like the majority of us, that is, for African Americans, for immigrants, for racial and ethnic minorities of all kinds, this experience is not new. It's normal. It's what life is like for them every day, or nearly every day. But it's new for us, and it's unnerving. The good news is that we have a field guide for how to navigate this experience of exile. The short text from Jeremiah that I read a moment ago is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. "For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." This promise does not come to the Hebrew people on their way to a family vacation in the Rocky Mountains or to a luxurious retirement community in Palm Springs. Instead, as only prophets can do, Jeremiah proclaims this word of hope to the Hebrews while they are in exile in Babylon. After a harrowing escape from Pharaoh's Egypt, after finally arriving in the promised land, after a 40-year sojourn through the wilderness, you would think the people of Israel would be home and dry. But history eventually visits a rude surprise upon them. An invading army overcomes their defenses and deports them, carting them off to exile in Babylon. To their great astonishment, they now have no choice but to live as a racial and religious and ethnic minority. You can hear the pain of this experience in their psalms and in their prayers. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How long, O Lord, must we bear this? How long until you return us home?" They ask this question, they pray this question over and over until finally the answer comes. "For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." Jeremiah can proclaim this word of hope and promise because he sees beyond the world in front of him to a better, brighter future that awaits his people. Now, the New Testament version of the story of this field guide to navigating life's hardest and most bewildering turns of events is not centered around the experience of surviving exile. It is centered around a different narrative, a story of abandonment and lost hope. It's centered around a betrayal in a midnight garden. an untimely death on a cross and a heartbreaking burial in a shallow tomb. For churchgoers everywhere, it is a deeply familiar account, of course, one we know in our bones. So I'm going to let the great writer Cheryl Strayed briefly summarize the moral and the truth of this story, of what may be the world's greatest story. "It is a necessary condition of rising," she writes, "that we must first be nailed to the cross." I believe this is true. I also believe Miss Strayed is only partly right. Crucifixion may be a necessary condition of rising, but it is not itself a sufficient condition. Imagine that you're Jesus. 3 days ago, Roman soldiers did in fact nail you to a cross, and then one of them took a spear and stabbed you in the side. So like anyone under these circumstances, you are now lying in a tomb, flat and lifeless. It's dark and airless inside this deathly chamber. Escape is hopeless, and not just because you're dead, but also because the entrance to this shallow cave has been firmly sealed with a 3,000-pound boulder. But then, suddenly, a tickle of breath floats through your throat and into your lungs. Your fingers twitch. Your eyelids flutter open. As your senses begin to come alive, you suddenly and vividly remember that you've been gutted, literally, because the pain where that spear pierced your side flares so bright and hot it takes your ragged breath away. Your hands and your feet are gashed and wounded. They, too, are now burning with such acute pain, there's no way you could use them, even if you wanted to. How are you going to get out of a situation like that? Well, one thing is for certain. You're not going to do it by yourself. When it comes to rising, even Jesus needed a little help. An action committee of angels to roll back the stone, a caucus of people, no doubt mostly women, who weren't afraid to walk into the stench and, if needed, unwrap those grave clothes. A small cadre of steel-nerved loyalists who don't appear in the story, but who perhaps, almost certainly, I would think, helped him limp off to a place where he could recover and gather himself for what was still to come, for his return to the world's stage. So here is my declaration and my charge to you this morning and to us. We are that caucus of people. We are going to join with other ordinary folks just like us. Librarians and flutists and birdwatchers, farmers in Madison County and in Minnesota and, yes, in Mississippi, retirees who grow orchids on their sun porch and housewives who make homemade blueberry jelly in their spare time. We'll join with long residents of our country and with recent immigrants, with Presbyterians and Unitarians, with Methodists and Muslims, and with millions of other people of faith and conscience from Maine to Maui. Together, we get to serve as the steel-nerved loyalists upon whom our country's rising now depends. So don't grieve, my friends. Organize. Don't protest. Well, actually, you might want to protest. I'm certainly going to do a bit of protesting myself in the days to come, because how can we not? How can we not? And hear me now, folks, because I'm going to channel Jeremiah and call out a few things. If the producers at Breitbart News think they've won, that their operatives are now free to reverse the gains so many of us have worked so hard to realize over the last 4 years and 8 years and 20 years and even 50 years, well then, it's clear they haven't met us. If the lobbyists for the fuel industry think we're going to sit back and watch the gains we've made to mitigate climate change, to care for creation, to protect our environment, to ensure a healthy, sustainable future for our children and our grandchildren and our planet, they have not met us. If James Dobson and his allies at the Family Research Council think we're going to sit back and happily let them instruct Congress to roll back the gains we've made to advance women's rights and the rights of our LGBT sisters and brothers, they have not met us. If readers of the aptly named Drudge Report think we're going to sit back and watch silently as our Muslim neighbors and our Mexican friends are threatened with deportation, they haven't met us. If the KKK thinks they can openly march on the streets in North Carolina in a misguided and premature celebration of the rise of white supremacy without opposition, they haven't met us. If the bullies on college campuses and the bullies in position of power think they are now free to treat women as objects, free to treat their bodies as their personal playthings, free to proclaim that it's now okay to sexually assault our sisters and our daughters and our wives, they haven't met us. Now, if it sounds like the soul of our country, that's strong words, if it sounds like the soul of our country is at risk, I believe it very well might be. Which is why it's essential that we rise up, that we make our voices heard on all of these fronts. But the question now, the question, hear me here too, the question of how we do this is as important as the question of whether we do this. And here is why. Because 50 years ago, when America's cities were burning and its streets were filled with marchers, America's greatest prophet rose up with a word from the Lord. Dr. King had the vision and the wisdom and the courage to remind everyone who was engaged in the struggle for civil rights for all Americans that hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. That darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And what was true then is still true today. And also because not everyone who voted for change on Tuesday, not everyone who voted for change on Tuesday voted for hate. Think of your cousin in Alabama, or your niece in Indiana, or your high school classmate from back in the day. Maybe she's now struggling to keep a roof over her head and feed her kids, put clothes on their backs. She's working day and night to make sure her son has football cleats and her daughter has her adequate supply of her insulin that she needs. She's doing all of this on her own because she finally had the courage to send her meth head husband packing, and she's now doing it on some $200 a week plus tips because 3 years ago, the packing plant shipped her 18 an hour job along with her health benefits to Bangladesh. We all know somebody like this. And the very last thing she needs is for you or me to declare on our Facebook page for all the world to see that we too think she's a racist. Because here's what you don't know. In 2008, she cast her vote to elect America's first black president, and she voted to return him again to office in 2012. But now she is desperate for change because her life has been hanging by a thread for the last 3 years, and it feels like that thread just might break if she votes for 4 more years of the same. Sisters and brothers, our job as Christians is not to judge this woman. Our job is to listen to her and to love her. And finally, because one of the people who voted for change on Tuesday might be sitting next to you this morning in the pew or in the choir loft. As Presbyterians and as Americans, it is our sacred duty to respect their right to vote their conscience, because the moment you and I stop doing that, something fundamental has changed in us too. Is this hard to do? Yes, of course it is. No one said following Jesus was going to be easy. It's especially hard today because most of us here this morning are still nursing broken hearts. Yes, it hurts like crazy when our hopes for a better future, a different future, are stabbed in the gut. Yes, the time in which those hopes lie dead in the tomb is dark and terrible. But here is the good news, capital G, capital N. The news that our friends at Breitbart and the KKK simply do not know. In the end, love always wins. Life always triumphs eventually over death. Love does trump hate, and Easter always trumps Good Friday, because that's how Easter works. We've got work to do, friends. The work of healing and reconciliation, the sacred work of making peace and doing justice. So choose your job. Choose how you're going to help bring hope back from the dead. Once you decide, then roll up your sleeves and then let's get down to it, because the future, like the mouth of that love-busted tomb, remains open. It remains ours to reclaim and to build, and it starts right now.